It's a little bit more interactional, so it doesn't lend itself to recording. So whatever anyone says about God, whatever theology, whatever I say, should always be tested with Scripture. Never believe someone simply because they said, God told me. In 1 John, we see about five ways, I'm still doing a summary of 1 John, about five ways that we can tell if someone's a Christian or if they follow heresy. For the Christian, there are certain things about Jesus which are indispensable, indisputable. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, and 1 John 2:22 tells us that Jesus is God, and if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. We believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and 1 John 4 verse 2 tells us that. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, 1 John 4 verse 15 tells us that. We believe that Jesus is our Saviour, 1 John 4 verse 14 tells us that. And the other thing that we found as we work through the book of John is that there's an outworking of being in Christ. There's something that flows out of that. And what that is that we love one another and that we reject the culture of the world. So we come to the final words of the letter of 1 John in verse 19. And it says, we know that we are children of God. And if you've been travelling with us by the time you end, we know that we're Christians. John gives many pieces of evidence that we might know that we're a Christian, of what we believe and what changes will overtake our lives because of this belief. John makes this point over and over again that a Christian is someone who's born of God. That means they're born again. A Christian is not made a Christian because of what they say and do or even believe. Does that sound like a contradiction? A Christian is someone who has firstly been given new birth in Christ. Secondly, and often simultaneously, been given the gift of faith. And then thirdly, a Christian will show some evidence of that rebirth in the form of loving God and loving others, because they've been given a new heart. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. So, by the way, any questions along the way, just put your hand up and say, that doesn't make sense, Rob. You need more explanation for that. There's this point that John picks up on the way through about God's sovereignty and God's choice. And as we search the scriptures more and more, we actually see that our salvation is more about him and his, what he's done, and not about us and what we believe. Not what we believe, but because we believe because he's chosen us. He's given us that rebirth. 1 John 2 verse 15 warns us, do not love the world or anything in the world. And in verse 19 today it says, so we know that we're children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Does that actually sound frightening to you? Is that something that's an issue? It shouldn't for Christians. Because 1 John 2 says, don't love the world or anything in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. For everything in the world, now this is what is in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of the God lives forever. So when the Bible talks about the world, it's not talking about creation necessarily or the earth. It's talking about a world system that's opposed to God. When you read the world in the Bible, it means everything and everyone that's opposed to God. And even when we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, for God so loved everything and everyone that was opposed to him, He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. So today's verse, we know we're children of God, but the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And if you're interested in conspiracy theories, and many people are, if you are, I hope you understand this one. John's warning of us of a world system that's opposed to God. It's a conspiracy. And at the top of this system is Satan, who's conspiring against God at every opportunity. And as I said before, this is what's in the world. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does are from the world. Incidentally, these are the things that Satan tempted Jesus with when he was in the desert. And everyone who subscribes to these things, whether intentionally or not, is actually under the control of the evil one. The Christian, however, in 1 John 5 verse 4 says, "And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Christians are not overcome by the world, but Christians overcome the world by their faith. So working through these last few verses, we're up to the first part of verse 20. And it says, "We know also that the Son of God has come." Just pause at that point. In other words, that God became man. Christianity is the only faith or religion where God has actually come down. God has become fully human. Fully God, yet fully human, who experienced life and pain and joy, all the experiences that we have. He fully identifies with us. That's why that question, if God is real, why is there suffering? For a Christian, I think it's kind of a silly question, really. Because Jesus came and he lived a perfect sinless life on earth. And I actually don't think that that was enormously difficult for Jesus to do that. Because he is fully divine in perfect union with the Father. He's fully God and fully man. Yet, at Gethsemane, he was distressed. And he prayed in Luke 22, he says, "In being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." See, Jesus was about to suffer like no man has ever suffered. For the first time ever, he was to suffer separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus identifies us with us in suffering. And through that suffering, he gives us understanding that we may know him who is true, in verse 20. Jesus died on that cross and bore all of the sins of the whole world. He paid the punishment for that as well. As a Christian, we get what he deserved. He actually deserved the crown of life. He didn't deserve death. And we exchange what we deserved, and we get what he deserved. And the second half of that verse says, also the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And true knowledge of God can only come as a gracious act and a gracious gift from God through Jesus' death and resurrection. For me, there's been this realisation that my sins are not just isolated incidents of weakness. It's not that maybe if I read God's word more carefully, I could obey them, or maybe if I tried harder. The Bible actually says that we're born in sin. And it means that there's an infection of idolatry at the very core of our being, where my willpower is totally useless. I cannot overcome it. And the only thing to cure me is the blood of Christ. The understanding that he gives us, I believe, is the understanding of the hopeless situation, the hopeless, sinless state that we approach him in, as well as the knowledge of the salvation, the glorious road to the Father through his death, through trusting in him. The good news in verse 20 is that we are in him who is true, his son Jesus Christ. And the Bible often uses this kind of, I think it's almost a strange language of being in Christ. And I can only picture it like if we were in some sort of a, you know, if you're in something, you're in like a car, or maybe you're in like a protective bubble. And for me, this language, it goes together with the thought of being born of God, being born of again. We're born into this protective bubble, like we're being born into the most royal family on earth or in heaven. And as we go on bumping into things in this earth, even my sin, I'm protected because I'm in Christ. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle. But we are secure in our salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I want to tell you a story about Glenn. And I reckon I've told you this story before. I'm not sure what part of the story I've told you, but Glenn and Sharon turned up in St. George a few years ago, 2016, and he turned up with this bunch of some people in our church. They were mates, and he's from Western Australia, and they turned up for day camp, and they brought their kids along, and they're kids are interacting with all the other kids, and Glenn and Sharon are sort of like helping out with day camp because they're sort of practical people, and they were helping out, and Sharon was even helping me on the flying fox, and we're doing these memory verses with the kids, and it was great. And then at the end of day camp, our friends, Sarah and Shane, who are friends with Glenn and Sharon, said, "By the way, where?" Going away now on holidays, but these guys are probably going to stay in their house for a bit, and they might, you know, just, you know, fellowship with you a bit. And by the way, they're not Christians. I'm like, seriously? They sort of seem like they were. That's kind of weird. I think they are. I think you misjudged that. Anyway. And a story of Glenn was that I spoke to him 12 months down the track. So we've gone, we've had this marvellous fellowship with these guys, and 12 months down the track. So Glenn was suffering cancer, and he was quite ill, getting iller, and he figured that the cause of his cancer was the stress in his life. So he sold his share in the business and the meatworks that he had, sold his house. They bought a caravan and they hit the road. They're halfway around Australia when they hit St. George. And Glenn was in the meat business and knew I had a feedlot. He says, "Hey, Rob, can I come and see your feedlot?" And I said, "Sure." I'm thinking he's a Christian. And I said, "Well, when you come to church on Sunday, I'll give you some directions and you can come down during the week." And he goes, "Okay." And so he comes. Anyway, on Sunday morning, he gets his family out of bed and Sharon goes, "What are you doing?" She said, "We're all going to church." And she goes, "Are we?" It's like, "This has never ever happened before." And so bring all the, and of course, he just wanted to come and see a feedlot. That's okay. So he comes to church. He during the week, he mixes with probably three or four different Christian families in the church. They invite him out and they see the farms and homes and whatever else. But, excuse me. Then, when I asked him I said, Glenn, when did you actually become a Christian? Was it a church camp halfway through the year? He says, no, actually, Rob, it's really interesting. He said, I became that second Sunday when I came back to church. Walk in the door, and I knew I was home. Now, you can't explain that. He hadn't sat down and done the sinner's prayer. He hadn't. There's whole lots of stuff that we go with how we make a Christian that doesn't make sense, because he just knew he'd been born again. Now, he spent the next 12 months figuring that out, how that's happened. We read the scriptures together, and it's a wonderful story. But the point of that story today, I'm trying to get back on track here, is that new birth is the cause of faith, not the other way around. It's our being born again that causes us to believe in God. And you might think that the reason that you're a Christian is that you made a decision to trust him, and you might think that that decision was totally yours. The Bible says it actually wasn't. That's false. The Bible tells us that only God draws people to himself, and only God gives us the faith to believe. Our new birth is supernatural. It's totally a gift, unearned and undeserved. It leads us to believe something, specifically in verse 20, that he is the true God and that he is eternal life. There's no world logic that would make us believe. And in the verse that one of the verses that Alice read this morning in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, it says, it's part of God's plan that the world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's impossible for humanity lost in sin to conclude that it needs Jesus. Only an intervention by God can produce this. When you know in your heart that you need Jesus, that's a gift from God. The folly of what we preach is talking about the cross. I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it, to the world? A guy who died on a cross 2,000 years ago, to believe in that is going to save you. And yet, that's the wisdom of God. And there are many false gospels that talk only about a loving God, but without the cross, that gospel cannot save anyone. And I used to think like that. I used to think the cross is a bit kind of irky, actually. It's a bit like, I'll just leave that bit out. I won't tell you about how God can heal you and all the good stuff that God can do. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of the cross, is that it's the power of God for salvation. So verse 20 says, he is the true God and eternal life. The world's idols are not true. They're worthless. And verse 21, in summing up this whole book, he says, dear children, like a little note of instruction at the end, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I remember as I was a young fella, I would read the Ten Commandments, and this is the first one in Exodus 20, verse 2. It says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You'll have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And I thought, wow, I'm hardly likely to go and knock a tree down and carve it and make something and worship. You know, that'd be ridiculous. So I'm pretty free from that sin, I was thinking. The dictionary, however, says that an idol is an image or a representation of a god used as an object of worship, or a person or a thing that is greatly admired, loved, or revered. Example, a soccer idol. In fact, an idol is anything that replaces God. it's not just a wood carving. It can be a good thing that we in turn make an ultimate thing out of. It can be golf. It can be my farm. It can be my family. It could even be my friends. And whether it's a good thing that we've made ultimate or a bad thing that we worship, John warns to keep away from them. Now, I'm sure that he doesn't mean if we're idolising, let's say, our family, that we keep away from our family. I'm sure it doesn't mean that. I'm sure it means if we've made a good thing an ultimate thing, let's put it back in its proper place. Let's recognise it as a good thing, but that God's actually our ultimate. When we play with idols, what we're actually playing with is the very opposite of who God is. When we flirt with the devil, we're actually choosing a replacement for God. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. So the question, how can we move forward as Christians? We've got all this stuff, and it's blurry. Sometimes this guy rang me a couple of years ago and he said, "Rob, I bought a truck." He's a Christian mate. He's a really good mate of mine. And I said, "So you bought an idol?" And he goes, "Oh, well, you got three." I said, How do we move forward in our Christian life with idolatry so around us? How do we move forward? My answer is in the gospel. Jesus lived a life of complete honour to God. And you remember how Satan tempted him with idolatry in every form. Look around at all these kingdoms. He's saying, "Worship me, don't worship God. Worship anything that is not God." That's what the devil wants us to do. But Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. He got the punishment that we deserved for our idolatry. And what we get is the crown of life that he earned. What an exchange. And today I want to say, if you struggle with idolatry, and I really reckon it would be a brave person here that would put up their hand and say they don't. I can tell for myself. Surrender to Jesus and trust him with the forgiveness of your sins. You know, I think in Christian life, that part of our faith that trusts Jesus for our forgiveness is the hardest thing. We like to earn it. We like to think that we're worth something. We like to have our own little self-righteousness. But at that point where we understand that is a really, really futile thing to do, he gives us this knowledge of salvation. He takes our sin. And in exchange, we reach out and we receive that gift of grace that he offers. That is not a one-time thing for Christians. That is something we do every day. We're born again every day into the Spirit of God. So if you've never done this, do it. If you have done it, keep receiving this gift every day. Let's live in the gift of God's grace every day.